This is Jeff. Hey, before we dive into the next sermon, I want to talk for a moment about what a business tree is and reviews. First, business tree. The Speaking Deacon is the first of its kind, as far as I know. It's a business tree, and that's two words combined, business and ministry. And that means we are a for-profit ministry. How it works is we provide ever-increasing links to some of the more popular places to shop online, and we'll put those all over the place. When you use our links and buy something, the Speaking Deacon receives commissions on the sales, and that's what supports the ministry. It also means you will never hear us ask for donations for support. I look at it this way. You love to shop. I love to preach. It's a win-win. When you shop, you support our ministry. It's that simple. You will find links in the podcast sermon notes and as well as the Speaking Deacon homepage. Look for the Essentials page and the Go Shopping page. Also, if you use iTunes or Podbean, now I'm switching to reviews. It'd be really great if you could leave a review of how, you know, your experience with these podcasts. And iTunes has a place for reviews as well as Podbean. So that's it. And that helps this ministry expand its reach to more people. And we are reaching folks as far as India, all over the United States. This ministry has some long roots, and it's a blessing. So shop, connect, and share this podcast as part of your ministry. And keep serving Jesus. God bless.
He's the Speaking Deacon, Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your sovereign plan of redemption since the beginning of creation. And now get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up. We would hear them. We would obey them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. This is exciting. We're actually going to start going through the Judges chapter 1, and there's some amazing stuff going on. And get that going here. There we are. And we are talking about the book of Judges. And with chapter 1, we're talking about unfinished business. That's the theme, the setting of chapter 1. As you can see, I put a brief outline at the top of your message notes. Again, the Holy Scriptures is very concise in its writing. And it follows a path. And it's the Old Testament, a lot of these books are historical narratives. That's the literary form used, or the genre form for these types. Historical narratives, meaning they really happen in time and space in this earth. It really happened. And two, it's done in a story form, so that it's always easier to understand a story than it is to just watch a, you know, just reading a book of history where they just state facts. We always forget the numbers and the facts because they're boring, but a good story, we like to, you know, we go to the movies for a good story. We watch TV for the stories, right? And this is the same thing, so it's called a historical narrative. And the big idea is Israel didn't finish what they started. What God told them to do, they didn't finish. So here's the big idea. Here's the outline of it. As you can see, we have the condition of Israel under the judges, chapter 1 through chapter 3. And then we break down this point A into two sections. We have Israel's failure to drive out all the inhabitants, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And then point 2 is summary of Israel under the judges. Now, I'm just giving you the big picture. The big picture. And then point B is the judges of Israel, chapter 3, 7 through 16. Chapter 3 through chapter 16. And then C is the events demonstrating the sinfulness of Israel, which is chapter 17 through chapter 21. And there's just examples of it. Now, if we were to expand this for B and C, that's where you get your whole listing of judges. And we'll get to see that as we move on in the weeks. But I abbreviated it just to the three major points so that you can see this is an exact flow of thought. Of course, one thing I do want you to realize, do you see how like with point A, it's broken up between chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 6? Chapters and verses are not inspired in the Bible. We put that there as men to be able to divide the scripture to make it easy to find. It's like giving addresses to all the houses. And so sometimes our adding chapters and verses, because they're not inspired, don't end where they should. And we'll demonstrate that the first right at the top of next week. As you can see from Israel's failure to drive out the inhabitants goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verses 5. Not just the beginning, not just the end of chapter 1. We'll take a look at that next week in more detail. But I wanted to give you the big picture. Now, before we go into this story, here's the real issue. Prepare your heart. Because pay attention to humanity's interaction with God. All right, this is a story about God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a story about God to give God the glory, not us. Humans are not okay. The major theme throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament is God using humanity despite us. It's magnified in the book of Judges. It's crazy in the book of Judges. Why does God bother with us? And it's actually only because of his promises to us that he gave us one in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and then two with Abraham, the promises he gave to Abraham. That's the only reason God tolerates humanity for any reason. And then a question I want you to really pay attention to your heart about is, how would you respond if you were there? See, we're going to look over this text. We're the third party outside watching everything. We already know God, what God's done. We've already seen the big picture. So you might be tempted to look at these Israelites and go, what is your problem? Why are you responding to God that way? Why can't you see what you're doing? Why do you keep making God mad? Who do these people think they are? I'm so glad I'm not like them. The moment we go to that point, we have just dove into happy sin land because we are exactly like them. Our battles are exactly the same battles, and it would take 2 seconds for us to easily expose our heart of rebellion towards God as believers. As believers. Let's look at your weekly calendar. Here it is, everybody. Do you have a disciple? What? To get a disciple. Fellowship? Fellowship? Coming to church once a week? Maybe. Maybe. Ministry? Do you have a ministry in the church? Right? Rebellion, as you can see, it's very easy to say, these Israelites are a bunch of idiots. But don't even look in my direction. Don't you even think of judging me. Hey, back off, right? I'm good. You just stay away from me. But those Israelites, goofballs. So I want you to really pay attention to your heart as we look at this text. And just remember, we're obviously measuring. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to moralize these stories, meaning try to pull out, and the message of this is, be good to your neighbor. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you the historical text as it is, and the Holy Spirit's job is to tell you, that's you, buddy. That's God's job. All right? So let's go into this. It starts out with the conquest continues in Judges chapter 1. If you have Bibles, you can read along there. You can make little notes. You have your bulletins for notes. And I have the PowerPoints as well. Just want to make sure you are surrounded in Bible. The conquest continues in Judges chapter 1, 1 through 3. Says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. So what I was wondering is, first of all, how are they talking to God? How are they doing this? If Joshua's dead, how are they getting responses to God? And first of all, I just want you to note the timing. Again, this is a historical event. It's within a calendar of events after the time Joshua died. So with that, who are they talking to? Now, keep in mind, they have the Ark of the Covenant. Israel does. They have the Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, but Aaronic, as in Aaron, the Aaron's priesthood, his sons. And they have a tabernacle. God had been with them all through the wilderness. They're in the Promised Land at this point. But God has been with them all through the wilderness experience as a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. They have seen miracles upon miracles. They've been fed manna daily for years, and as they're for 40 years, as a matter of fact. And here they are in the Promised Land. They still have the Ark. They still have these priests that wear this breastplate that has the 12 tribes, and they have the Urim and Thummim, I can't pronounce it right, to help find out, to talk to God and find out what God wants them to do. So they still had a way to speak with God, and God was directly speaking back to them. And of course, does anyone know what tribe of Israel that Jesus comes from? Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the tribe that, I want to make sure I get his name right, let me see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which is Israel, of all his 12 sons, even though it was Joseph was the one who pretty much saved the entire family and became the second most powerful man of all of Egypt, the blessing of the scepter of kingship went to the tribe of Judah. And God tells Judah, go beat up on these guys, go dominate. So then Judah does what they're told, and they get into the land, as we read in Judges chapter 5 through 7. They start resounding victories. They go in and they're beating everybody up. They're wiping them out. They're having tremendous victories. And I'll just read these verses to you, 5 through 7. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. A couple things to point out is some great battles are going on. But the question I have is, like, who's this Adonai Bezek? And the bigger question is, how did he get the name Adonai? Don't we know someone who's pretty important who has the name Adonai? Don't we sing a couple songs about him? Michael Card or Amy Grant, whichever version of it you listen to. All right, isn't that a name we give God, Adonai? So here's the way it works. Adonai means Lord or Master. So he was the Lord of Bezek. And the Judah went in there and they wiped out 10,000 of their soldiers. Now keep in mind, if you're at a war, World War II, like D-Day and stuff, lots of men died almost instantaneously. But that's gun shooting and bombs blowing up. Now imagine having to kill 10,000 men with a very big dagger or a sword. That's a lot of personal slashing and hacking going on. You know, you got your shield on one hand, your sword on others, and everyone's just a lawnmower of people. So Judah was having this incredible victory over them and captured their king. So Lord Bezek is what it means. And it has two meanings. And it's down here, it says Adonai is the verbal parallel for Yahweh or Jehovah, which is God. The singular is Adonai, which is usually for Lord or Master in the human sense. But in the plural sense, because God is a triune God, Adonai is what we give the name to God. So here's an example from Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, which is Adonai Yahweh. And of course, that Yahweh or Jehovah is where we get this term from. And mainly for the term Yahweh, they always take out the vowels and they only use the consonants because they don't want to say God's name. It's too holy to say. So they would say Yahweh. And then, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? But Abram called him Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. All right? So that's the difference between Adonai Bezek and Adonai Yahweh, is one's the Lord of the town, and the other one is the Lord of the universe. And so that's a transferable term. That's why there's kings. You know, England has a queen, you know, right? At one time they had a king, but God is King of Kings. So we can still have the same title as God did, but definitely not the same. So the conquest continues. Judges chapter 1, 12 through 15. And Caleb said, I'm highlighting certain stuff. The battle's going on. Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, and forgive me on these, I don't speak this ancient language, and I don't even pretend to. Caleb's younger brother took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. A couple things I want to point out from these verses. Othniel, you're going to see his name again in chapter 3. He's the first judge, the first one to come to Israel's rescue. He's also the younger brother of Caleb. Now, who's Caleb? We're going to spend some time checking out Caleb today because this dude is awesome. And also keep in mind something else here is unlike what our culture says about how Christians have always squashed women's rights, that is not the case. The Bible from the Old Testament and the New Testament is all about respecting and honoring what God has designed in women. And even in this case, there's an example written down where Caleb's daughter says, hey, give me some land. That's a big inheritance. And Caleb did not need to do that because he had supplied a husband for her and she was taken care of. Now, is anyone catching something else that might be a little strange? If Othniel's Caleb's youngest brother and Othniel married Caleb's daughter, what does that make? It makes her an uncle. Say uncle, right. So it's a niece. So where's the sin in that? There might be sin in that. One thing you're going to find, the Bible makes no excuse for sin. Just because you see it up here doesn't make it right. God's making sure you see humanity at its worst. All right? And this ain't the worst case. This ain't the worst case at all. There's far worse things than that. But God puts man's skeletons right out in the open. And the whole point is God uses men despite themselves. So never, when you see something in the scripture of man's sinfulness, don't use that to set a precedent. Like a certain happy cult that likes to enjoy polygamy, they'll use Abraham as an example, and they'll use the patriarchs as an example of setting a precedent for having multiple wives. And that's not right. We already know because the Bible itself says what is right. Even though men in the Bible didn't do what was right, we don't follow their example, we follow God's commandments, right? There. Cleaning it up. So let's keep going. There's some good stuff here. Alright, Moses' in-laws. Remember, you all remember Moses? He ended up getting kicked out of Egypt, goes out in the desert, and finds his wife and a tribe, and he hangs out with them for a while, for 40 years, before he gets sent back. Well, he's got a family. And even then, with his family, they are, you know, when Israel's in the wilderness, his father-in-law comes up and gives him some coaching on how to delegate work. and at that time. So even in Judges, we find in verse 16, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. So it even mentions them. So those people come up and join Israel with the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 17, here's another example of this. The men of Judah are just doing what they're told. They're spanking their enemies. When the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah, and Hormah means destruction. They totally destroyed the city. So there's tremendous, there's absolute victory going on. The conquest continues. And so I'm jumping through a bunch of verses here until, and I'm pointing out highlights. The first failure of Judah starts in Judges 18 through 19. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. All right, this is their first failure, and this is Judah. They've been cleaning house, whooping up all through it until they get to these folks. And for some reason, this is their reason. This reason is an excuse. And I could moralize here and say, what sort of excuses do we run into, blah, blah, blah. I'm not. Just stick up here. Let's take a look. When they failed, they directly disobeyed God. How do we know that? Because of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Was the iron chariots an excuse to fail? Not according to the law of God. Where Moses is telling them, when he's given them the law, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory." Now this promise, this command and promise is specific to Israel. This does not necessarily go to us. I was having a discussion with a school teacher, not this school teacher, the one I'm married to, saying about, we're discussing the Sandy Hook issue, and the teacher said, we just got to trust that God will keep us safe. And I had to unpack that and say, you just got to trust that you and these kids know who Jesus is when that criminal potentially comes in and starts massacring them. There is no promise of God that the schools are going to be safe. The only promise we have is that when we die, we go to heaven. And we want to make sure we got our priorities straight on the gospel. America, definitely America, is going to continue to become increasingly more hostile to Christians to the point of death, especially like in Revelations. That may not be America, by the grace of God. May that not be America. But that's the promises God gives us. Our victory is victory over death, not necessarily a great week at work. You understand? All right, I moralized a bit. All right, here we go. Judges, back to Judges, verse 20. And Moses had promised Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove out the three sons of Anak. So what's the big deal here? See, back in Judges, verse 20, Moses had promised Hebron to give to Caleb. Again, who's this Caleb dude? All right, he's part of Judah, and drove out the three sons of Anak. Now, what's this big deal of Anak? Now, get ready to do the flashback thing. I don't know how you like to do your flashbacks. Do you like to go, or do you like to, we're going to do a flashback. Are you ready? Flashback. We're going into Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Who's Caleb? What's the big deal? All right. Here's the big deal with Caleb. First of all, he is part of the special ops team designated by Moses when they're in the wilderness, go check out the promised land. There's a member of each tribe who's going to go to the promised land. You're going to spy it out. You're going to bring us back a report. Tell us what it's like. All right? So, and in Numbers 13, 1 through 6, we see here, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. For from each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then I jump down to verse 6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of that dude. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Heshua, son of Nun. And who's Heshua? Why am I mentioning him? Because in verse 16, the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land, Moses gave Heshua, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Joshua is the book of Joshua. That's the same Joshua. So these two dudes of the 12 tribes, there's something special about the dude from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, and the dude from Ephraim, which is Joshua. Okay? You following along? So he says, go spy out the land. So they take off and they start exploring the land and they bring back a report. And they take 40 days out there exploring their land. And they come back and make this great report. Great place. Lots of food. Milk and honey. Right? Great place to hang out. No way we can take it. There are giants there. Giants! And there's no way, man, we will get spanked if we go down there. Except for Caleb and Joshua. They're saying, God gave us the land. We can take it. So let's look at their response. The spies have come back. Let's read this. Now, the reason we're spending time in here is Caleb's a special dude. And so is Joshua. Now, check this out. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Then I'm going to jump down to verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. Great place. But, verse 28, from chapter 13, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, who drove out the three sons of Anak. Who are the Anaks? The Anaks, they are the giants. Those are the Nephilim. Those are what Goliath was, a giant. There is a village of 7 to 9 to 10 foot tall big people. They're very big, very scary, and I don't want to fight against them. They could beat us up. And in verse 29, the Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. There's a lot of ites there. They're tough. And we don't want to go. But Caleb says, yes, we can do it in verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before them. Because all the people are going to Moses going, oh, we heard the reports of the spies. We're just too afraid. We can't do it. Can't do it. Keep in mind, this is the people who God rescued out of Egypt. What did they see? They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the sea parted. They saw pillars of smoke, pillars of fire. They saw miracles. They saw manna. They already won a couple battles out in the wilderness. Right? And now they're going to Moses going, we can't do it. Even though God told us to do it, we can't do it. Verse 30, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. The others said no in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with them, those 10 other spies, we can't attack the people. They're stronger than we are. You have to say it in a whiny voice. All right? Then they started something called a pseudo-righteous coup. Y'all know what a pseudo-righteous coup is? Pseudo means false. That means you get a couple people together and you, we don't like what they're doing. Let's not talk to them like the scripture says. You, and you, come here. Let's talk about this right here, right now. Yeah, we don't like what they're doing. You don't like what they're doing? I don't like. Yeah, come on, everybody! Let's attack! Let's tell them the way it is! And that's what they do in verse 32. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. He said, we're teeny tiny, and they're really big. And they're spreading that around. That's what they just said. We just felt small. They're so big, we just felt small. That's what they're doing. Right? And then, now that they've got their forces together, yeah, you agree. We must be right because we all agree. Let's go tell Moses the way it is. And then they come out in chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said this to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Utter genius, isn't it? What did they see again? They've seen Moses speak to a rock and water come out of it. They've seen miracles and miracles. They're talking like this, and God's right there. God's still there. They're looking at him in a pillar of smoke. He's not disappeared from their view. And they're still doing this. I just want to make sure you get the idea that this is bad. Right? That's the big idea. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of these two guys, tough dudes, were among those who had explored the land. They respond. They tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing of milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Look at their response. Look at their response in verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Look at the response to people who hate God. The more you simply tell the truth, all right, I'm moralizing, I'm bringing it back to today, they might want to stone you too, whether verbally or whatever. And all they did was point out, there's God, there's the miracles, there's the victory, there's the promise, what's your problem? I got a great idea, let's kill these two punks right now. That was the response. And then God shows up on the scene and is ready to squash them all. Right? Moses intercedes for the people. Anyone got a problem with that? Moses is interceding for the people. They were ready to usurp Moses and his brother Aaron. Get him out of there and go back to Egypt, which is still decimated from God's judgment on them. They'd rather go back and be slaves again. So anyway, God's ready to destroy them right there. The Lord says to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. This is what God says to Moses. And Moses is like, wait, God, what about your name? For your name's sake, don't wipe these people out. He makes this big plea, and God says, all right, I'll stay my hand. I won't just wipe them all out. But he does give them a punishment in verses 21 through 24. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, by the way, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Because this is God speaking. And he's saying, as surely as I live, God lives, and his glory fills the whole earth. Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. That's why we're spending time here, because Judges shows the conquest of Caleb and how he wraps it up and takes care of his home. But Caleb is pointed out. There's a couple of other things to mention here in verse 33. Your children, God goes on to say, will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Just pause right there for a moment. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now you know the quiz question. Why did they wander in the desert for 40 years? Because it took them 40 days to spy out the land, and that's what God used for their sentence. Because they spied the land for 40 days and then rejected the promise, God gave them 40 years punishment and made sure that whole generation died. Not only that, that their kids suffered because of their unfaithfulness. And we could unpack that, but I think the point's pretty clear. So the men of Moses had sent to explore the land and returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died in a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua and Caleb survived. All right, so the other 10, God said, plague, they're dead. Now, back to Judges. This is how awesome Caleb is, all right? He's obeying God, he's having victory in the land, and now we're going back into Judges, and you've got this history of these two champions of God. And aside from the house of Joseph, who also went in a couple verses in that range, and they took their land. Joseph did their good job. Judah did a good job. They cleaned up their land. And what we got left is a listing of each tribe and how they failed. Every other tribe didn't quite finish the job. Each tribe attacked, won the battle, but did not destroy their enemies. In some cases, they did force them into slave labor, but the people were still there. So we wrap up Judges in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Sometimes good enough is not good enough. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that you will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. I believe Bochim is something about weeping out loud. I didn't double-check that verse. But hey, is the message clear on that one? Here's these people, they failed, and God told them outright. Now, an angel of the Lord, angel means messenger. So a messenger of the Lord went up from Gilgal to speak, to share with them, and told them. And I think what's essential here is they broke their covenant with God, even though he didn't break their covenant with them. And now there, because they didn't do what God said, these gods, their culture is going to be a snare to them. And then the rest of the book of Judges illustrates how this becomes a snare and causes all these bad things to happen. So here's the last slide, and here's the big point. Get her done. This is my only moralized verse here where I think it's pretty applicable, is that if God tells us to do something, if he gives us these commands, these disciplines, it's a good idea to stumble forward and try. Stumble forward and try. It's not an issue of perfection, it's an issue of growth. Growth is always messy. Growth means make mistakes. Robert Kiyosaki does a lot of business books, and when he was learning to be a salesperson, his rich dad, who wasn't his dad, was training him, and he says, you know, he was failing as a Xerox copier salesman, and he called his rich dad and said, "Hey, I'm doing a lousy job, I'm not making any sales." His rich dad told him, "Fail faster." And he's like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "Get a job, get a nighttime job with nonprofits calling people at their homes and fail faster. Sell more, fail faster." Because the more he did it and the more he failed, the more he learned to do it right. And that is the failure is the path to success. As Christians, fumble forward, figure out a worship time, figure out a fellowship time. Figure out your ministry. It's 2013. Get a ministry. Figure out your discipleship. Yours and somebody else's. We have free mailbox clubs. Go to cbd.com and buy yourself something. There's a bookstore right next to the Christian radio station in downtown Winchester. Buy yourself some Bible study content. There's free daily breads in the back. And get your discipleship in order. And then also, who are you discipling? Do we not quote, to make disciples? To make disciples. That's not my job. That's our job. Get her done. Evangelism next week. Right? Invite somebody. Hey, listen, our church is kind of nutty, and they're doing a luau in January. And it's an open, fun time. Come on out. Well, I don't know. I just did blah, 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 blah. Listen, I won't make excuses if you don't make excuses. Come out. How many of you know for a fact your friends and family are going to make excuses for not to come to church next week? Raise your hand. All right, we know that. What are we going to do to respond to that excuse? Come up with a response to that. Really? You really can't come? What sort of excuse was that again? You're sleeping what in? Wait, you're too up. Work on it. You know they're going to give you an excuse. Be ready with the reply. Come up with something. Pray hard. Be afraid. Move forward. Got it? That's what a Christian looks like. Blundering forward in Christ. That's my motto, because I'm a goofball. I mess it up all the time. All the time. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the holiness of God. Thank you how he uses us despite us. And Father, I wish it wasn't that way. I hate my sin. I wish it wasn't a despite me. I don't want to be like that. I don't like it at all, Father. And I pray that everyone here doesn't want to be associated with the Israelites in their attitude towards you. Father, please help us to see the clear picture and to move forward and be afraid. Try something new. Break our habits. Look at our calendars differently. Try something new, Jesus. Help us to do something new for you this week. And may you always receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.